lessons from the cross, and we have another message for you this morning on that subject. We might have one more, because I don't think this will finish it this morning. Let's just have another word of prayer. Father, we once again come to you in this portion of the service. We are grateful that we could testify. That's my experience as we sang these songs. We could say, yes, I have that experience. I've participated in that. I know what that feels like. I have a knowledge which is witnessed by the Word of God, and I have an experience that informs my knowledge. We appreciate each one that's here today. We pray that you would go amongst us. Just because we're outdoors and we're not close, we pray that still you would speak to each heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I have two passages of Scripture and then some other verses that we'll consider as we go along. But I would like you to turn not to any of the what they call passion narratives or the texts in the Gospels that are written about the crucifixion this morning. But we're going to be reading from some other places that refer back to those moments. And so I'd like you to take to read with us on Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 to begin with. And this will be one of our foundation texts this morning. I hope you have brought your Bibles with you. If you're just listening to me, I might not get it right. Sometimes I don't even get the right scripture. Usually my wife has to correct me. So you have to bring your Bibles so that you know where I am. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And she, meaning Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That would be important as far as the purpose for why Jesus came, right? From the beginning of his life until his last breath on the cross, we can say that this will orient us, guide us to everything that matters about the cross, that he shall save his people from their sins. All right, now let's go. We'll spend some time in Hebrews chapter 9 now. I don't know that we'll read it all, but that whole chapter really deals with the cross. And we'll start in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 9. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We read about that last week, the veil that was torn in two when he died. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He is the mediator, and I'll skip through some of this. He's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions, which were under the first testament, that is the testament God gave to Moses, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For a testament, where there's a testament, there must also by necessity be the death of the testator. Testator is one who gives the testament. The testament is the New Testament, which is sealed with his blood, and Jesus is the testator. So to bring that into effect, Jesus died. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. There's all kinds of messages in here. We're not going to get sidetracked, but there's all sorts of messages that we're reading from these verses. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of goats and calves and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and so forth, and that was their evidence of the testament was those sacrifices. Verse 23, there is therefore necessity of the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than those which God instructed Moses to give. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And each of these verses that follow are useful. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. I would encourage you to read this whole chapter. I started in verse 11. But we know it's telling us a little bit about the sacrifice of Jesus, why he died. And it supports that verse in Matthew chapter 1 that said that he came to die for our sins. Okay. And it gives here a little bit of why. It says, well, there's a type that's found in the law of Moses that involved a sacrifice of animals and other things. And that this is a better sacrifice. Well, all of this we know by reading Scripture. We understand it. It sort of is the theology of the cross. It explains a bit about why Jesus died, but I was convicted to go a bit further and start to ask a little bit about claims that people make that arise from the cross. Claims that people make. That's the subject of our thought this morning. Claims, six claims from the cross. And we'll get to a second part of this perhaps next week. If you think about, you start asking questions about why Jesus had to die on the cross. You can answer those questions theologically or scripturally. You can go to Scripture and you can say, well, Scripture says this and Scripture says that. And that explains why Jesus had to die on the cross. I'm asking some questions that are a bit different. And I'm asking myself to think of this man that went to the cross and chose to die. Think about it. I mean, I'm trying to visualize this, and I can scarcely take it in. Why a man would go to be crucified, to be slaughtered. What did he understand he was doing? And what in that moment did he comprehend and did he know that he was doing by allowing himself to be slaughtered and executed? What would be the outcome of what he did? Because we have to somehow get some sense of this, about what was in his mind. Then the Scripture gives us some inspiration here. We don't have to imagine it. It does give us some inspiration of why Jesus did all this for us. But it's too easy just to memorize Scripture and to say, well, Jesus did what he did because of verse such and such and chapter such and such. And we can go into the Old Testament and we can say the types in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the New. It's too easy to say that because it doesn't really demand anything of me. All I have to do is read it, know it, understand it, and I have a sort of reason in my mind about why all this happened. But I'm finding as we go through life that I need to have more than a reason, more than an intellect, more than even an honest opinion about what Scripture means. That there needs to be something more than that in order for me to participate in the cross. This is the most monumental event that's ever happened, save one, in human history. The more monumental event is what happened 3 days later. But this was the first that allowed the second to happen. And I'll give you a preview of the next message. There are two things that are arising from Jesus' death on the cross One, we'll touch on a little bit today, but we won't even get to all of it. One is something happened by his death on the cross for us. Something happened. And again, this is more than just, well, give me scripture and you can tell me what happened. No. For us to participate in what happened at the cross, something needs to happen to us. And then secondly, once that thing happened on the cross, there was a resurrection 3 days later. There has to be a death in order for there to be a resurrection. The resurrection is not too hard to figure out. We get that. A stone rolls away. The body's no longer there, right? And through divine intervention from heaven above, that body had been given new life and rose up. And that moment, we get that. That Easter part, we get that. That makes a lot of sense to us. But this thing that happens at the cross is very difficult for most of us to understand, really. And so we're going to take a little bit of time this morning to talk about six claims that people make arising from the cross. Okay. We're going to take each one by one here. The first claim that it seems to me we could understand from what happened at the cross is a person says, I believe that the teachings of Christ are superior to any other worldview that I could find out here, any other kind of faith, and the teachings of Christ I accept for reasons of self-interest, right? Because I believe my life will be more fulfilling if I become a Christian. This is one claim that people will make that arises from the cross. So they say, what happened at the cross to this man and everything that it represents and what it produces and so forth, and is the culmination of his years of teaching of the gospel. To me, all of that makes more sense than any of the other philosophies or faiths in the world. And so I adopt whatever that cross represents. I adopt this kind of religious way of being because rationally it makes more sense than anything else. Makes more sense than Buddhism, makes more sense than Shintoism, makes more sense than Zoroastrianism or whatever it is, makes more sense than Islam, makes more sense than the philosophies of the Greeks, than the modern philosophies of the West, that this Christian cross message makes more sense than those, so I adopt that. I choose that. That's the first claim some folks make of the cross. And we're going to take each one of these claims in turn and comment. So I believe that there's a portion of what defines itself as Christian that believes that this claim is ultimately their reason of faith, that this Christian thing makes more sense than the alternative, so I'll choose the Christian thing. The problem with adopting that claim for the cross is Jesus doesn't have to die. Because ultimately, everything that precedes the cross is present at the cross, if you follow what I'm saying. And so all I need is to follow a great teacher, a prophet, right? A sage who was Jesus and all of his teachings, because that makes more sense to me than the alternative around here. And so you can fill in the rest. Well, I don't do this, I don't do that. I do this thing over here, I don't do that over there. I come to church, I avoid this, I avoid that. I follow the teachings of Jesus. And for this claim, that's all that's necessary. For this claim that this way is better than the alternative, that's all that's necessary. Jesus doesn't have to die because he already had all of this teaching that's available. And so Jesus doesn't need to die for this first claim. So that's a huge problem. Because if Jesus doesn't die, ultimately we're not participating in the cross. Okay. This first claim is no different than another person who says, I follow that philosophy or I follow that religion because those make more sense than any other. And in those faiths or those philosophies, perhaps no one ever died. So this claim that's made by a person is no different than a claim that a Buddhist would make, because Buddha doesn't die in order for you to be a Buddhist. It's no different, ultimately, than Islam, because Muhammad doesn't die in order for you to be a Muslim. It's no different than if you were to follow Plato or Socrates or Aristotle or any number of other philosophers, because they don't need to die in order for you to follow their philosophy or their teaching. And we could bring it forward. There's all sorts of philosophers today, but some of them aren't all that clever. There's philosophers in popular music. There's philosophers in popular entertainment. There's philosophers in sports. You say, how are they philosophers, brother? They have an attitude about life that involves millions of people following their example. You know, I really like this popular singer. I like the way they sing. I like the thoughts that come out of their songs. I really like this popular athlete, and whatever he says, I really follow that. These are philosophers just as much as Plato or Socrates, and people today are following them, and none of that philosophy requires them to die. But ultimately, to be a Christian, there has to be a death on the cross. And so for the claim that we make, there has to be a death. And what we're doing is we're breaking down these claims to see if a death is required. So for this first claim, this is better than the alternative. That is not a Christian claim. And it is not a claim that you can make from the cross. Second, we're going to consider six claims here. Second claim. Again, the first claim is Christianity is better than the alternative, so I think I'll be a Christian. That's the first claim. We believe that when we die, Christianity gives us the best chance for a happy life hereafter. That's the second claim. I'm a Christian because when I die, I believe it gives me a chance of making heaven my home. Now, unless this claim is founded in something else, this too is ultimately not a Christian claim of the cross. Now, I hope I'm shaking up some of our thinking. Actually, this claim is completely contrary to Jesus' teaching of self-sacrifice, of giving glory to God, and it's rather based on our own self-interest. And we're rolling the dice and we're saying, I think to be a Christian gives me the best shot at making heaven my home. And so really it's a religion of probabilities, isn't it? I think there's more chance than not that I'll go to heaven if I claim to be a Christian. And so I'll adopt the cross for that reason. But ultimately this claim has no need of the cross. It's a claim that I make for my self-interest, that when I die, I want to go to heaven. Now, few people would say they want to go to hell. And most of us would say we want to go to heaven. But it's going to require another claim than this one. This one, as far as it goes, just says, I'll be a Christian because it gives me the best shot at making heaven my home. You know, this claim is adopted by many people today. It involves no self-sacrifice. It involves no service. This claim. And really, it doesn't go anywhere close to what's really happening on the cross. And what this claim does is it leaves a very shallow Christianity that I do this because it's my best shot at making heaven my home. I mean, that allows us to basically live any old way we want to in this life. Because now we have adopted some faith that promises us heaven if all we do is just make an agreement with what they teach or the scripture. That's why you'll hear it over and over this morning. I believe we need to go way deeper than just read scripture and agree with what we read. Okay, that's the second claim, that I believe that when I die, it gives me the best chance of making heaven. By the way, that happens to be true. But something else needs to happen in order for that to happen. Because anyone can adopt anything if they believe it's in their self-interest. But one of the problems that we're having right now is that the enemy is convincing people to retreat into themselves and covering this testimony with a bushel, right? Covering the light. Let my little light shine. God help us. There's a third reason, a third claim that people make from the cross. And I don't want you to start thinking about that religion or that religion. I would like us to think about myself this morning. The claim I make from the cross in this one is I received some ritual, like maybe I was baptized, or maybe I've received from affirmation, some agreement or acceptance by my congregation. All right, some ritual. And by that ritual, by virtue of that ritual, I believe I'm a Christian. I'm accepted in a community of faith, and therefore I'm a Christian. Or I was baptized when I was young, or there was a moment when I was a teenager and I realized I needed to be saved, I needed my life to change, and so I submitted myself to that decision in a moment. Maybe I went into my bedroom and I prayed, right? And unless there's been a consecration of your life to the cross, and this is also scriptural, we don't participate in the cross, we are a bystander of the cross. We're a spectator. And God wants us to participate. Any of us can adopt our claim of the cross by virtue of some ritual. Right? And so we have to examine ourselves. Have I created a ritual? And by that ritual, I claim the cross. You know, I've been saved for 50 years, or I've been faithful to the congregation, or I do things for this one or that one, but I would challenge you to think about, why did Jesus allow himself to be slaughtered on the cross? It was not just to agree with some scripture. Something else was going on. And for a person to really participate in that cross, there needs to be something else other than these claims that are being made here. John chapter 3 and verse 3. So John has something to say about claims of the cross. Verse 3, and we know this, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, I think, was an honest Pharisee. Just because he was a Pharisee doesn't mean he was dishonest. Pharisees were simply religious Jews in Jesus' time. Some of them were honest and some of them were dishonest. Ultimately, Paul was an honest Pharisee. Nicodemus is an honest Pharisee. But here, Nicodemus has not yet been converted. And in our language, Nicodemus has not yet participated in the cross. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I have a feeling that you're a prophet, but I need to know more. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. this claim from the cross that is hanging on to some ritual, right? And I don't want you to think of ritual as if it were some kind of performance in church. Any kind of event or idea in life that we claim as the basis of our salvation, if it doesn't get us into verse 3, Jesus said, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I think Nicodemus was a sincere seeker of truth. But this new birth had nothing to do with the washing of the body by water. In 1 Peter, there's another passage that says you can go into the water dirty and get cleansed from your dirt, but it's not going to change your heart. In Nicodemus' time, it was common for there to be ritual baths that today we would call baptisms. Common. John the Baptist baptized people in the river, right? It was a tradition that they had. It was a ritual that they had. It was common. Jerusalem was filled with ritual baths and places where people would be immersed and come out of the water. And I have no reason to believe that Nicodemus had not participated already in some type of baptism. He was a religious Jew. It would have been unusual, very unusual, for him not to have participated in these kinds of rituals. And Jesus said, you can't see the kingdom of God. You don't know what the kingdom of God is. And my question today is not that we claim baptism is our ritual, but have we adopted some other ritual in life as a substitute for participating in the cross? All right. That's the third claim people make. Fourth, people will claim, well, I was born into a family that follows Jesus, so by virtue of my birth into that family, I'm a Christian. And so this is more of a social identifier than a possession of faith. And ultimately, it does not allow us to participate in the cross. So our children that are born in this congregation, they grow up with us. They go to Vacation Bible School, which, thank the Lord, was a wonderful success. And if you didn't get a chance to see what happened this past week, it was beautiful. They might come to a Bible class on Sunday morning, participate in other activities for the kids, right? And all those things we like. We want to offer that. But ultimately, when that person becomes a teenager and then a 20-something and then a 30-something, somewhere in there needed to be judgment day with the cross. Because otherwise, that claim is really not a claim you can make from the cross. My mother, father, they were Christian. Therefore, my family's always gone to church. Therefore, I'm a Christian. And then you can apply these other claims that I've already mentioned. My mom and dad are Christian. I'm accepted by this congregation. Or, you know what? For the time being, this is better than anything in the world, so I'll keep this. None of that requires the death on the cross. Jesus didn't need to die, if that's our claim. We aren't made Christian by association. We're made Christian by possession. And possession doesn't come with some of these claims. There's a verse in James chapter 2 that I'll refer you to in verse 20 about this claim. Speaking about claims people make from the cross. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? He didn't say that your salvation comes by works. And that's important because we are justified by faith. But that justification is more than just, I claim these things because of this, that, and the other. Right? Our faith comes from something deeper. All right. And unless we have more than just a mental agreement, then I haven't acted upon that faith. The faith is actually dormant. It's not living. I have to do something. I can see the cross from a distance. There was a crowd that saw the cross from the distance while Jesus was dying. And when Jesus died, that crowd turned away. Some of those soldiers that were down below, they turned away and did nothing with whatever faith they had. And in that moment, their faith remained dormant. It was as if it was dead. And today, it could happen to us. We can be spectators of the cross and not participants in it. I go to church sometimes. I make an appearance sometimes. But it's not even going to church, because that's another issue. The question is, am I participating in this cross? Otherwise, I have a hard time making that claim. That's the fourth claim. The fifth claim is related to the second. The second was, I do this because I want to make heaven my home. It's the best chance I have for getting to where I want to go. This claim is, I'm afraid to deny being a Christian because there might be a hell. This claim I claim the cross because if I don't, I'm afraid I might go to hell. Jesus didn't need to die for that claim. That's based on self-interest. It's not based on sacrifice. It doesn't participate in what Jesus did. It's like an insurance policy against something that's going to go bad. I claim the cross because if I don't, I might go to hell. It really leaves us indifferent to Jesus. That's just like buying an insurance policy. I pay the premium. The premium could be, I just hang around church and I don't not come, because if I don't come, well, then people think there's something wrong with me. And part of my claim of the cross is that I'm associated with these folks. And so I come so that I'm not viewed as rebellious. But really, the reason I come is because I'm afraid that if I don't have some sort of Christian association, there really might be a hell. And so I'll just hedge my bets and make this claim on the cross. It's really indifferent to what Jesus did. An insurance policy is something that you buy against some calamity that might happen. You pay a premium. You transfer the risk of loss to the insurance company, and you go on about your business. You don't worry about whether your house burns down because it's insured. People behave this way with Christianity. I'm really not worried about hell because I've paid some kind of premium. I've transferred what I believe is the risk of hell to this insurance policy, and I go on about my life, but Jesus is really not that important to me. Because the way I think and the decisions that I make and what I say and attitudes that I have and my plans for the future, they really don't involve Jesus. I really don't consult Jesus, let alone the ministry. I mean, God has a certain role for the church and those that are in it. But you know what? I really don't pay that much attention to that, because that's not part of my claim. Let alone Jesus. I make plans for the future. I make plans for tomorrow. And Jesus is really not part of my planning. Okay. I hope this is soaking in. That's the fifth claim. And you think, my, is there any claim that we can make of the cross that matters? And to me, that's the sixth claim. And only this one really deals with the cross. And we read the third verse in John, but let me go to the fourth verse in chapter 3. Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then he talks about a fleshly birth. You know, that's why I can't claim the cross simply because my parents were Christian. That comes in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. My claim must be made on a new birth, right? Hello, anybody here? That demands a response. My claim must be made on a new birth. Amen. And so that new birth is what allows me to participate in the cross. And this is where the cross means something. And next week, maybe we'll explore this further. But something happens there with Jesus on that cross that matters to me. I like to call it the death of death. I no longer fear death for two reasons. One, because I have participated in the death of death. That happens on the cross. And the second reason is, I don't remain dead, but 3 days later, I participate in the resurrection. And for that reason only, this claim matters. That first, we have to have a new birth, and the new birth is not based on any of these other five claims. Go back and listen to this message again so that you can follow these other five other claims. The new birth is not based on any of those five claims because none of them demand that Jesus dies. Only the sixth claim demands that he dies because his death is necessary for the death of death. We don't make another substitute for the cross in the sixth claim. We participate in the cross. There's no substitute. We're not lazy about the cross. The world today is lazy about the cross. It has all sorts of meanings to people today. Most of it is based on self-interest. But the cross is where a man was slaughtered and chose to be sacrificed. There's something very serious that happened here. This is not some idealistic kind of theological event that happened. A real person was slaughtered and died for a certain reason. And we have to figure out why that was. Because unless I make that personal about me, then I won't participate in that decision at all. And Jesus never needed to die. And I become religious. But you know, then when life gets really hard, my religion really not going to solve my problems. That's not what happens. We're not lazy about what happened at the cross. We fully adopt what happened there as our own experience. I know people, I'm looking at most of them here this morning, that have adopted this as their own experience, that I too have been willing to let self be slaughtered. And I too have desired a new life in Christ. I'm different than I used to be. I'm not that same old snake that I used to be. I'm not the same old sinner. I'm not that same old wolf that has sheep's clothing now. That's not the way I am right now. God made me different because I participated in the slaughter on the cross. And all the blood and all that decision and all that gore and all that pain, I kind of, in a very small way, I want to understand that. It means that much to me, much more than, well, it's better than the alternative. That's a lazy Christianity. There's a more fundamental purpose in this sixth reason or sixth claim of the cross. We have a new life. There came a day when we decided that the claims that we had made on the cross were no longer satisfying, right? Because nothing really changed. Hope really didn't come. None of those claims really satisfied. And there came a day